Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus. I thank you so much for the chance to study your prophets. And as we finish the last of the whatever the man called minor prophets, which are not minor, as we finish these, Father, we're just in awe of how you put a really an interesting final statement to this. And I thank you that you've let us meet this wonderful author. I thank you that you've let us become acquainted with many of your prophets, Father. And I ask tonight that you would walk among us, that you would make the words out of our mouth your words, and that you would make our heart yours, Father, so that we might just cause you pleasure. We just offer this night to you in the name of Jesus, your risen Son. Amen. Amen. This is sometimes dubbed by authors and I'd say students as a word, final word to Israel by God. A final and finished word. There's an interesting thing you need to know that a lot of historians don't catch. Malachi is not a name. It's like if you called me Bible study teacher. And so I became known as Bible study teacher. And a book of the Bible was named Bible study teacher. And then you thought that was my real name. Well, I mean, I wear many hats. I wear a hat that says mother, that says wife, that says sister, that says grandma, Bible study teacher. One of my hats is Bible study teacher. That's not my name. This is a hat. This is a common noun, not a proper, for messenger. There are actually sectarian, and I'm not sure they're all sectarian, some of the Jewish authors actually believe an angel wrote this book. I'm not going to go so far to say that. It is the same exact root word as messenger. When the message was given to the shepherds on the hillside, that's the same word. When the message was given to Mary by Gabriel the messenger, it's the same word. Malachi really means messenger. Now, other people argue, well, that's, no, it's a proper name. No, it's not. It's nowhere else in the Bible. And you know how the Bible is about proper names. They're used over and over. There's how many Johns? How many Hoseas? I mean, how many Joshuas have we seen? This is what was interesting to me. So, however, after researching, a lot of really good scholars, and this you'll have to choose for yourself, believe Ezra probably wrote this. We know he probably wrote Nehemiah too. We know that this is the exact same time period. It reminds you a little bit of Ezra's writing. He is a master. I learned in studying him. He's one of the gifts of the Bible that we have not treasured enough. So it is my contention, and it is totally a Lindaism, that if I were having to guess, I would guess Ezra wrote it, and that he doesn't like to take any credit to himself. So he calls it, the messenger said. The messenger. Malachi said. Malachi means messenger. So interesting fact, that's not a proper name. So that just to start off, I think maybe I didn't know that. Maybe you did. This book happens well over 1,000 years after Abraham was first given the promise. It's 1,000 years have passed. It's 100 years or more since Haggai and the group we learned to love, Zerubbabel, and our friends of that first post-exilic trip north. It's been over 100 years since those guys came north and started the temple. It's been 100 years. The temple's been up for 75 or 80 years now. The priests have been in existence for decades. They've been doing their thing. They've been sacrificing like really, saints have told them, Zechariah told them, and Haggai told them, and Nehemiah, all these guys have told them, they know what to do. They know the rules. The temple's up. This is the temple of Zerubbabel that will stand until Jesus walks into it. And it will stand for 70 years after him, till Titus the Roman brings in his final thrust of the Roman Empire against Jerusalem and tears it to the ground. This is the time period we're looking at. So look what we've scoped out here. We've scoped 100 years since our Zerubbabel, our hero, and older Haggai and younger Zechariah made that trek up to start the temple. It's been 100 years. And what you're going to find is what I think we're going to find in the same truth for most nations, because Israel's a nation. Most nations that claim to be gods, they go fine for a while. Maybe a couple of decades. Maybe 50 years. And then it begins to sway back and forth from sin to goodness, from right to wrong, and the pendulum swings further and further until finally sin wins. And that's the sway we're at in this particular book. And what you're going to find is Malachi is the last message by a messenger. It's the last message God has for his people, and it's not going to be pretty. It's the last message. God is going to remain silent to his people for 400 years. Malachi's going to close the chapter, and it's not going to be fun. This is not a happy, feel-good book. This is a put a stamp on it, call it done, I'm finished book. Is God ever finished with Israel? No. But does he ever get angry? He is. And we're going to see him walk away and turn his back for 400 years until we see a hint of what Malachi promised. A messenger coming in the wilderness, preparing the way for the true messenger. And that will be John the Baptist that will come in 400 years later and tell of the real messenger that's to come. Jesus Christ. Malachi is Jesus. Jesus, Jesus. And it is the book that tells us about John the Baptist, and it warns us what he's going to look like, and it brings Elijah into the picture. And I'm going to cap all that for you as we study. So I'm going to date this book somewhere between 420 and 445 BC. That's as close as we can. Some people say it's closer to 400 BC. I'm not going to argue semantics. We're close. It's 400 years before the New Testament is written. That's all you need to know. It has five unusual features, and I'm going to point them out as we go, and then I'm going to get right into the book. But this is interesting. It will be a heads up for you. Number one, the chapters and writings of Malachi have more direct sayings of God than any other book. In other words, God says this. The Lord God Almighty says this, and they're direct quotes. And in fact, I can give you the percentage of that. 47 out of 55 of the verses of this little book, or 85%, are God says these words to you. Not, I think you should be good because I'm a prophet and I'd say so. No, he's quoting God. He says, God says this, and this book is 85% God's exact words to the people of Israel. It's his final word. He never again sends a prophet until he sends John the Baptist 400 years later. Never again. Let me remind you who he sent. He sent champions. He sent Daniel. He sent Isaiah. He sent Hosea, Joel, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Obadiah. Can you keep starting to count the ways? Jeremiah, Ezekiel. And the people didn't listen. And with Malachi, he gives his final word, and it's dire. And 85% of what Malachi says is going to be the direct words from God, so you can't miss it. I think that's very telling. In this only book, we don't really know the author, even a hint of the author. It's anonymous. It's a messenger. You can put the pieces together like me and think it's Ezra. That's where I stand on this. Other people think it's actually an angel. Don't know. You figure that out and then tell the whole world because no one knows for sure. That's an interesting part of this book. There's the only book I know in the Bible, and it's the only prophecy book, but the only book I know in the Bible where there's going to be a dialogue between the author and jeers. Hecklers are going to heckle this prophet. Oh, you think so? What did God do that for? God loves us. How does God love us? And it's heckling throughout the whole book. I've never seen a setup like this, but that's why I think God's fed up and says, you're going to heckle my last prophet? I'm done. Bye-bye. See you in about 4 centuries. And that heckling is going to be an interesting text. We don't see it in any other book. It's also no poetry. We're done with the prettiness of Isaiah. We're done with the beautiful writings of Ezra. And he wrote some beautiful things. We're done. It's in your face. I said this. Shut your mouth and you're going to be cursed. That's kind of the theme of Malachi. Curse because you deserve it. And this is serious talk by God. You want to get serious with God? You want to see what he thinks about sin? You read Malachi. I wish some of our church leaders today would take Malachi seriously. I think it would bring them to their knees. If it didn't, nothing would. This book will bring you to your knees. It is also God's last word, and he ends with a curse. It is such a curse that it is the tradition in all Jewish congregations that when they read Malachi, and they do, and when we get to the end, I'll show you what they do. They don't read the last phrase, which is a curse. They switch it, and they reverse it to be next to last, because they will not say the curse on themselves that God does. They know it. They don't like it. Nobody likes the truth when it hurts. I'm in Malachi 1:1, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you. Notice the past tense on that, says the Lord. And the burden means a oracle that you better pay attention to. We know at this point Nehemiah is the judge or governor over this territory because he was appointed by Artaxerxes. That's ancient history for us. We're going to, where we know that there are going to be a lot of sins that are going to be talked about. Let me give you a pre-upt here. The priesthood is going to be defiled. Marriage is corrupt in Israel. And they're going to talk about stealing the tithe from the Israelites. These are all things they're all going to address. The I have loved you ought to set you up as like, uh-oh. God doesn't say like he does in the news, I love you with an everlasting love. I will never leave you or forsake you. These are New Testament words. You know what he says to this bunch? Starts it right out. I have loved you. Past tense. Stamp that down. Let me remind you what John says is the difference. Direct difference. John 14:5-15. If you love me, keep my commandments. And that is going to be the foundation for Malachi. God says, if you loved me, you'd be following me. I get it. God says finally in Malachi, I get it, guys. I get it. You're not going to follow me. I've tried. I've sent my prophets. And I named you some big guns that he sent. And you didn't follow. I led you out of Egypt on the wings of me. I brought you out from Pharaoh and you don't follow me. I parted a sea for you to walk across. I destroyed giants so you'd have a free land and you do not love me. I'm done. Done. Malachi 1 verse 2. Yet you say, now this is the heckling. Remember the prophet said, I have loved you. So yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I've hated and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we still return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see and you shall say, the Lord is magnified before the border of Israel. First question, how has God demonstrated his love to Israel? Well, I named you several ways. He's actually going to, there's seven questions going to appear in this book. Seven is the perfect number of God. We're not surprised by this after studying Revelation. So when God does seven, it's a done deal. Here are the seven questions. People are going to ask Malachi, in what way have you loved us? In other words, what has God loved us? In what way have we despised your name? In what way have we defiled you? In what way have we wearied him? In what way shall we return? In what way have we robbed you? In what way have we spoken against you? They are arguing with this prophet because he is speaking God's word and God's word saying, you don't love me, you defile me, and it goes on with seven things. And then they come back and heckle this prophet saying, in what way did we do that? In what way did we do that? Prove it. This is the smart aleck, smart mouth response of sinners that don't want to be called on the carpet. And Malachi is going to name him because he's speaking 85% of what he says, remember, is direct words from God. This is not Malachi's words. I already proved that to you. 85% of this text are going to be, God told me to tell you this, blank, 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 blank. God says this, blank, blank, blank. And he's just going to blurt it out to them, and they're not going to like it. So this heckling is just such an interesting technique I've never seen. We do see people do that. Verse 8 has a strange kind of statement, and we're coming to that next. And I want to read it to you ahead of time. Well, it says this. Jacob have I loved, but Esau I have hated. That is an argument that you're going to find churches that use that as the argument that you're predestined to be saved. It's called predestination. You know the churches that teach that. What that actually means is there's two nations involved. If you remember the story, inside her womb were a baby twin boys, Esau, Jacob. Jacob later becomes named Israel. Esau later becomes named Edom. And they become, even in the womb, they're fighting with each other. And God says to her, there's two nations in your womb. And what he is saying is, I have picked one of these boys to be my chosen people. And when he says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, that's not exactly the words we mean for today. I have chosen Jacob to be my people. Why he chose them? I don't know. They're a stiff-necked people, but he did. And it's not to say Edomites or people from Esau couldn't be saved. They probably wouldn't be because they were a different mindset from birth. They still had the same opportunity to be saved. God knew they probably would not be. So you'll hear that. Let me tell you how that worked. If you remember, Abraham finally had Isaac, the baby of promise. Isaac married Rebekah, loved her greatly, and they had the twin sons, Jacob and Esau. And those are the nations to this day they're always fighting. Let me take you to Apostle Paul at this point, and I'm going to do Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So the Edomites have a choice. It's not to say they can't. Let me take you to Genesis 25:23. And the Lord said to her, this was the mother, Rebekah, there are two nations in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. Two people, two nations, two different groups. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Edom, Esau, end up serving Jacob. And to this day, that is a friction that will never end. You can't solve the Middle East problems. It's not solvable. That's in Genesis 25:23. Romans 9:13, as it is written, this is the Apostle Paul says this, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And in his commentary in Romans is a very good example of what God thinks of Israel. If you ever think God gave up Israel, read Romans 9, 10, and 11. Paul tells you point blank, God will never give up Israel. That's a commentary. That 9:13 is what I was quoting, is the exact reference here that we're seeing the same reference in Malachi. Malachi is not speaking of predestination. He's speaking of the two different nations that are going to be in continual contrast, and we will see that. And I am continuing on. I am in Malachi 1:6. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts to you priests who despise my name. Yet, and he's talking to the priests now. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? The heckling's beginning. The priests say, how did we despise your name, God? You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible, and when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts. This heckling says this. Messenger says, God says, you're doing contemptible things, you priests. And they said, how do we do that? And he says, you bring blind animals. You bring maimed animals. You bring animals that were almost dead in the field. You bring animals that are sick, that have sores on them. You bring animals that have limbs ripped off of them by the lions and by the herds they've been trampled on. You bring them and they're barely alive and you offer them on my altar. And it's an abomination to me. That is not what I require from you for your offering. I require the best. And he goes back to the Levitical law and he says to these priests, you're taking these offerings from these people, these less than perfect things, and they're awful. They're sick and they're maimed. And God says, you make me sick. Leviticus 22 is where I'm getting this from. I'm in the 20th verse of that chapter. Whatever has a defect, you shall not offer, for it shall not be acceptable on your behalf. And whoever offers a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord to fulfill his vow, or a freewill offering from the cattle or the sheep, it must be perfect to be accepted. And let me stop here and say this. If we understood what that offering on the altars was, it was a forerunner of the picture of Jesus Christ laying on the altar for us, and he was perfect. This is an abomination to God because these offerings that he set up piece by piece, rule by rule, was to be a perfect sight of the forerunner of the Messiah that was to come. The perfect offering. And when you defame that, when you take away from the perfectness, when you bring defective material, you're making a light of who Jesus is going to be. You're bringing him down to the level of a commoner. These things that they brought were common. They were not superior. He required superior because they were supposed to be a picture of Jesus. And these priests, Malachi said, you're allowing this. You know better. God says, you make me sick. I don't accept your offering. And so this is the challenge. And I put beside this cheap sacrifices. I think when we go to a church that week by week, we see a pastor get up and say his canned sermon for 10 minutes, and he get a six-figure check, and he never visits the poor, and he never feeds the hungry, and he never talks about getting Jesus in your heart, and he never talks about sin. He's offering God cheap sacrifices. That's what these priests were. They were allowing anything in. We have to stop it. That's a picture of Jesus. That sacrifice was a forerunner of the Messiah. The messenger was to come. And I want you to think with me, because I'm going to go real deep here. This book, written by a messenger, is beginning to show us a picture of the messenger that Gabriel told Mary was to come. This is a forerunner of Jesus. And the fact that he's honing in on sacrifice and they made it cheap. Have we done that with Jesus? Have we taken what he sacrificed on the cross and have we not shared it to anyone? We've cheapened his sacrifice. Have pastors done that every Sunday? I think so. And I'm here to say Malachi wakes me up. I hope it wakes somebody else up too. I am in verse 9. But now entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us. While this is a being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. 85% of this is God's word. He says, I have no pleasure in you. These are not good statements, nor will I accept an offering from your hand. I'm done. I am so done. For from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And I have that underlined and starred and marked. And here's where you come in. Because of what they did, because of this last prophet they disregarded, because God says, I'm done. Look what he says. You come into the picture. This is why you are who you are today in Jesus, because it says exactly this. For from the rising of the sun, and who rises with healing in his wings? Of course, Jesus. Even to its going down, my name shall be what among the Gentiles? Great. Is the name of Jesus great to you? You're Gentiles. Because of their bad offerings, because of their maluse of the priesthood, because of their forsaking what God told them, God rises with healing in his wings for you. This is you. This is your promise. This is Malachi looking forward 400 years where he sees Jesus die on a cross for you. Jews don't like this word. Jews don't like Gentiles. And Malachi hits it right on the head with that one. In every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations. And when they say nations, that's not Israel. That's you, says the Lord of hosts. And those are direct words from God. God shut the doors on that false worship. And the Gentiles are you. We're beginning to see, too, a hint of the millennium where all the nations will come in and worship. Malachi does what every one of our prophets has done. It's the future right there, and then he's going to take you way out when he says, and all nations will worship. That's taking you clear 1,000 years past into the millennial kingdom when every nation will worship him. We see that as a promise. I am in verse 12. But you profane it in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and its food is contemptible. They're not only bringing bad cattle, they're bringing bad rotten produce in and offering as a sacrifice. Apples that have big bruises in them. Wheat that is mildewed in the lofts. hay that can't be eaten by anything, and they're bringing it in for the priests. You also say, oh, what a weariness, and you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stone, the lame, and the sick, that you bring an offering? Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For, big ta-da here, I am a great king. And this points you right further 400 years to King Jesus returning in Revelation 19. And it hasn't happened yet. We begin reading about it from John 400 years later, and we haven't seen it yet. But I'm going to tell you, for I am a great king, you're not going to see into the clouds part after the great tribulation and that big war horse and King Jesus opened those clouds, and he, the great king of all time, with the written on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, appears in those clouds. This is what Malachi sees. He sees King Jesus at the second coming with you on your horses behind him. That's what that is, says the Lord of hosts. And my name is to be feared among the nations. When that passage says, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. When they see him on that war horse, Malachi sees that. You want to know what a prophet sees? He sees Jesus here. He doesn't know what to call him. But he knows who he is, this great king we are all waiting for. So he calls them shallow, selfish, and he says you're doing false worship. I think we could say today, I think we could call that churches of today. Shallow, selfish, and false worship. I believe we can put ourselves, I'm going to take you to a New Testament kind of parallel of this. Do you remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira that lied about their offering to God? It wasn't that God required them to give everything, but I'm going to tell you what they did. He required them to be truthful about it, and they were not. You can pick up the story in Acts 5, and what happens because they lie about their offering, like these guys, lying about the kind of sheep they're bringing, lying about the defective lamb they brought, lying about the bad cow they brought. This Ananias and Sapphira, 400 years later, kind of do that with some land they sold, and they both get wiped out dead at the altar. Dead. People carry them out by their feet. I am a great king. Revelation 19, right in your face. I'm on Malachi 2, verse 1. And now, O priests, this commandment is for you. I mean, let's get real detailed. Right to the priests. If you will not hear and if you will not take it to heart to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you, priests. This is a curse to you. And I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already because you do not take it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuge on your faces. I'm going to come back to this. The refuge of your solemn feasts, and no one will take away with it. Then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. I read the covenant to you, and what it said was this. You will not bring defective animals to me. Leviticus spells it out. You will not. They are not to have any blemish. This is a picture of Christ, a picture of the Messiah. And here's what the real curse for them is. They could not use the excrement from the animals. And what they had to be very careful how they sacrificed. When they removed the bowels and the large intestines and the small intestine, they had to be very careful. They had to move them over to the side. They were carted out away from the temple, outside of the gate, and they were burnt outside. They were not, it's called the offal. O-F-F-A-L. Today, when you in a packing company and they sell the offal, they sell the intestines and the hooves and the scraggly hair that no one wants. And they said it's an awful piece. And O-F-F-A-L. And that's still sold today. But the awful for the priest was taken outside. It was so unclean, it had to be burnt outside of the city. God says, you know what I'm going to do to you? I'm taking that excrement, cow poo-poo, if you want to call it something else, and I've smeared it all over your face because you're unclean to me. And this is what I will do to you. You want to talk about the graphicness of how God deals with sin? How would you like to have cow poo-poo all over your face? I would hate it. They would hate it more because they're really into this clean, unclean thing. That's what God's saying here. That's what you make me sick. We hear in the Laodicean church in Revelations 3 that God says, when you're a lukewarm person, you make me want to vomit. I want to spit you out. This one he says to them, I want to smear cow poo poo all over your face. This is what God says. And that is the reward for an unfaithful priest. Now, we have formal religious people today that are practicing, quote, religion, not practicing Jesus. And I feel like maybe this would apply to them. They're going through the motions, but they're not sincere. Do you think God wants to spare it awful on their faces? Maybe. Exodus 29:14. But the flesh of the bull with its skin and its offal, O-F-F-A-L, you shall burn with the fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering. That was not to be even dealt with. I carted that off. That, and I pulled that from Exodus. Let me say in a vernacular term what God says to them. And maybe this will make more sense to you. I'm going to rub your nose in this. I'm going to rub your nose in the caw-caw. Because that's how you've done me. That's how you've treated me. God's a real just God. And basically, that's what he's saying. I'm in verse 5. My covenant was with him. And he's talking about Levi. One of life and peace, and I gave them to him that he might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent before my name. He's talking about the ancient tribe of Levi. The law of truth was in his mouth, and his injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity and turned many away from iniquity. He's really bragging on Levi here. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth. For he is the messenger, there's that word, of the Lord of hosts. Deuteronomy 10:8. At that time the Lord set apart the tribe of Levi to bear the Ark of the Covenant. They carried the Ark. God trusted them to stand before the Lord, to minister to him and to bless his name. And to this day, he is really holding the tribe of Levi in reverence here. And I'm in 1 Peter 2:5. You also as living stones, I'm going to prove to you that you have become that tribe of Levi. You are priests, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. Paul is saying this to you. You as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. Did I say you are a priest? You are. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Revelation 1:6, you love this. And hath made us, that's you and me, priests, kings and priests unto God and his Father. You are priests to God. So if you will learn anything from this Malachi about being a priest, you better be honest. You better do what he asks you. You better stand before him in honesty, and you better not lie to him. Better not. Ananias and Sapphira are dead. Dead as doornails. And these priests got their nose rubbed in cow caw caw, which is the most worst thing you could have done to a priest, because God said, you're not my priest. But Jesus said, you are a royal priesthood, a chosen generation. You are priests and kings. We'll serve with him in the millennium as priests as kings. We better be tuning up our hardware, guys, and sharpening our swords. This is what Malachi is for, is for us. We need to learn from this. What he's saying these people have done, we want not to do. We want not to do that. Because we want to be his priest. I want to be a Levi to him. I want to stand before him and he say, royal priesthood. You are a priest and a king according to the order of Levi. And I want him to look at me like he looked at Levi. And that's what we learn, is how this looks. We don't want awful spread upon our faces. I'm in verse 8. But you have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. Now, these are priests. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you have not kept my ways that have shown partiality to the law. There's nothing good he says about any of these priests. He says that you were supposed to be like Levi, and look what you've done. Continuing on in verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. You priests, you've allowed this garbage to be sacrificed. You've allowed men to marry foreign wives. You yourself have married foreign wives. You've forgotten my laws. You profaned everything I told you to do. You're supposed to be like Levi, my man. You're a priest. Shame on you. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. This is a priest. Married a pagan wife, a priest. Do we have priests or pastors that have married two or three times? I can think of two or three that have done that. That are marrying homosexuals in their churches. God says, you've profaned my priesthood. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware. Yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts? Okay, here's the offenses he's enumerated, and let's spell them out. They married foreign wives. We saw that in other places. Let me give you some examples when there was a curse on people. Israel started marrying women from Moab. That was in Numbers 25. Curses, great curses came from God. Solomon began marrying foreign women in the ending of his life, caused his downfall, and it took his heart away from God, according to 1 Kings 11. If you read that whole section of 1 Kings 11, it explains the sadness of Solomon. It took his heart away from God. That's what it says. Ahab, who was an Israelite, married Jezebel, a foreign woman. We know how not well that story ends up. It was a dastardly thing. And she didn't do very well in the end either. I believe she became dog food and maybe got trampled by horses. Not so good. Paul talks in 2 Corinthians 6. O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. Ye are not straitened in us, but you are strained in your own bowels. Now for a recompense in the same, I speak unto my children, but ye also enlarged. Be ye not unequally yoked with unbelievers. This is Paul, New Testament. Don't be in any relationships with these pagans. And he didn't just say marriage. He said yoked. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? I'm so sick of hearing young kids fall for someone of a different religion, different faith, whatever, and say, well, I'm going to bring them to the Lord. No, you're not. Because you're starting out in sin. God said, don't do it. Now, if you want to witness to them for 20 years until they become saved, and then they do, different story. It says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. These are not my words. These are Apostle Paul's. Wrote two-thirds of the New Testament. You can argue with him when you see him later. I'm in verse 13. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did not he not make them one, having a remnant of the spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. For it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. And what was happening was, this was the commonplace according to Josephus. These priests were not only corrupting the altar and their offerings and everything they were doing, they had decided that they were too good for the wives of their youth. They were older men, but their wives were older women, and they deserved younger. And it's not unlike today when you see these rich old guys take sweet young things and throw away their wife of 40 years. That was happening in the priesthood according to Josephus. It was commonplace. And what happened then? There was no Social Security. There was no widow's benefits. There was no divorce settlements given in those days. When a man of means, which a priest would have some means, threw his wife off, she was thrown literally to the street. She's too old to prostitute herself. So literally Jerusalem at this time is cluttered with old, haggard, defenseless, dying, thrown away women. And this prophet sees it and he says, you're dealing treacherously. God hates this. You're not too good for the wife of your youth. And I want to interject here that there are reasons for divorce. I'm not saying that. Their reason was they wanted a sweet young thing. They had a low regard of marriage, these priests did. They didn't want their old wives. And they also, covering one's garment with violence, is that saying that when you got married in Israel, you were covered with a garment. They put it over you. And they say by throwing the wife of their youth out, it was covering that garment with violence. She was treated violently. No one helped these women. And they were really the innocent victims of this. And this Malachi, this messenger, was nailing him. Adultery, according to Matthew, is grounds for divorce in Matthew 19. Desertion by an unbelieving spouse is grounds for divorce in 1 Corinthians 7. And if any of those cases happen, a person is free to remarry, according to 1 Corinthians 7:15. But God tells everyone to seek forgiveness, and when it can be, to reconcile, Matthew 19:10. His disciples saying to him, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. Paul believed this. You're better off not married if you can handle it, that you could serve God better. That's Paul. You can take umbrance with that if you want to. And none should regard singleness as a curse. Some people are called to be single. Paul talks about that being a gift. Maybe he's speaking about himself. There are people that believe Paul had been married or was at one time because he was a member of the Sanhedrin. If you know anything about the Sanhedrin, it's the elite intelligentsia of that day, and they were married. Now, many believe maybe he was a widower because there's no evidence of him ever. But he had to at one point been married, most people think. You can check that for yourself. I'm in verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? See, this heckling continues back and forth. And that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or where is the God of justice? This section now is going to take us, and it's going to run, if you could picture it going right into the next chapter, because it's probably not a very good chapter break. But Malachi is speaking against mixed marriage. He's speaking against heartless divorce, especially to the older wives, the older men. He's asking that, in this section, he said, you're not doing good as far as paying your tithes, as far as bringing your offerings and your sacrifices, and you're talking slanderously. All very critical remarks by the messenger to these priests. We're continuing on in Malachi 3, and this is going to be the coming of two messengers. Now, they're going to be a double meaning from now on. I'm going to try to take you, because this gets really deep. You're going to see the messengers he's talking about. You're going to see him, who is the messenger. You're going to see Jesus, who is the messenger, and you're going to see the messenger that messages Jesus, which is John the Baptist. Did I do that about four ways? Because I think that's about four ways here. So let's continue on. We're in Malachi 3. Verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Now I'm going to tell you, this is the only book in the Bible. I love onlys, because it makes them real, real special. Only book in the Bible that tells us that John the Baptist is coming to prepare the way for Jesus. You're not going to see this. No other prophet mentions it. And you don't. And it's perfect that he does it, because there is nothing else occurs from God's mouth until John the Baptist actually does appear. So what Malachi tells you 400 years before he's born is that John the Baptist is coming to prepare the way for the real messenger. So I kind of like, if I could explain it in kind of graphics, a little messenger is coming, John the Baptist, to message about the big messenger, Jesus. And yet back here, Malachi, the messenger, is telling you all that. And I don't mean to confuse you. I'm just telling you how deep all this is. We want to get the message out, and it's going to take all these messengers to get them there. Only prophet that hints at John the Baptist. I think this is just awesome. And how do I know that? Matthew 11:10, for this is he of whom is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Speaking of John the Baptist. Mark 1:2, as is written in the prophets. Mark might as well have said, as it is written in Malachi, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee, John the Baptist. Luke, notice all the Gospels that are pointing to this same verse that Malachi uses. Luke 7:27, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. All of these Gospel writers are hinting and quoting Malachi. They're all going back. Do you see how Old and New Testament are inseparable? Malachi said the messenger was coming. Mark, Matthew, Luke, all are saying, this is what Malachi said. This is who John was. And we begin to see that with the beginning of the ministry of John the Baptist, the Old Testament ends. It doesn't really end until John the Baptist prophesies, because that's what Malachi said he would do. The messenger of the covenant. Now, the second message, the messenger of the covenant we're going to see is Jesus Christ himself. He's the promise of the covenant. And I am now in verse 2. But who can endure the day of his coming? Here's what this prophet's going to do. Let me tell you now. He has switched from John the Baptist, which is Jesus' first coming, right? John the Baptist told about Jesus coming, and he came as that shepherd, the lamb to be sacrificed. Now Malachi is going to fast forward you, don't know how long, at least 2,000 years. His second coming hasn't happened yet. We haven't been raptured. We haven't been at the marriage supper of the Lamb 7 years in heaven. The tribulation hasn't happened, and Jesus hasn't come back on his white horse in Revelation 19, but that's what he's pointing to. He's pointing to the second coming, that Revelation 19 scene. So we're at least 2,000 years now. This is how prophets do, so pay attention. But who can endure the day of his coming? This is the day of the Lord. This is the tribulation period we all know about. This is what Joel spoke about in Amos. We know this scenario. This is the tribulation period and his second coming. And who can stand when he appears? Remember the verse from Revelation when the big white horse, and it says, and every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess. Malachi sees this. He says, who can stand when he appears? The heavens are going to roll back. Jesus on his big white horse, us behind him, coming to rescue the remnant at Pantry. And Malachi says, who can stand? The whole earth falls to the knees because it is said, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. It's the same story. For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. Yep, he is. He's a fine fire. He's coming with vengeance this time. He's coming as a king. And he's coming. The whole earth will feel his fury at what they're trying to do to his remnant. He will set as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver that they may offer to the Lord an offering of righteousness. The sons of Levi are going to serve in the temple in the millennium with Jesus. They're priests. Now, they're not kings. You're priests and kings. The Levites are going to be priests with him in the millennial temple. And that's what we're pointing to here. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord as in the days of old. And this is all the millennial period. And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners, widows, and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. The day of his coming is the second coming, that appearing in Revelation 19. He refines the earth with fire, a new heaven, a new earth. And I'm now in verse 6. For I am the Lord, I do not change. He's promised this from day one. In Genesis 1, he promises he will send a redeemer. He promises it. Therefore, you are not consumed. We're not burnt up. You're not. You're a believer. You're not going to be burnt up. The believers will not be consumed. O sons of Jacob, yet from the days of your fathers you've gone away from me, from my ordinances, and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you. Now, this was addressed to the sons of Jacob. This is Israel. And here's the promise. Underline it. This is why he's not forgotten. And he says, if you return to me, I will return to you. Now, we know that happens in the tribulation. One third of the Jews that are left get it and flee to Petra and cry out to him like Hosea 5:15 says, when they call unto me and repent, I will come and rescue them. Hosea tells us that, and this is what they do. And he says, when you return to me, guess what? I'll return to you. He returns on a big white war horse, and he takes charge. And he, not one of that remnant is lost. And that's where it says, and every Jew will be saved. He does not lose one of that remnant that flees to Petra, because they've turned to him. And that's his promise. Says the Lord of hosts, but you said, in what way shall we return? See these hecklers? He's trying to give them some promises. They're heckling him. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? This heckling goes back and forth. In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all that now. I want to tell you about Malachi 3:10. I'm going to spend some time on this because we've been misquoted this verse. But let me talk about it, and then we'll go back. Let me read it to you. Malachi 3:10, you all know it. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. On all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. That verse 12 is pointing to the millennium. Let me tell you about, I grew up in a Baptist church. Many of you probably did too. We're taught tithing. You will give 10%, and you use Malachi 3:10. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in whose house, does that say? Read that again. That there may be food in my house. God says you need, he's talking to the Jews of this time that are not tithing. They were required to give 10% to the Levites and to the priests because they couldn't own land. The people were required to do that. And God says, you're not bringing the food into my house. You're not bringing it to the temple. You're not bringing in the tithes to feed my workers. These Levites and these priests were set up without land because you got the land. You got the bounty and you're supposed to bring that in. And he said, you're not doing that. And he said, I'll tell you what. Trust me, if you do that, I will bless you. I will curse and devour. You know what that means? I'll get the locusts off your crops. I'll quit having drought on your wheat. I'll make your crops blossom and bloom, and you can bring those tithes in. Now, you'll hear every New Testament pastor that I ever said or say, this is for us. No, it's not. You're not a Jew. You're not under Levitical law. You're not. And that doesn't make you scot-free. You know what God requires of you? He requires of you everything. Paul says you're supposed to give everything. The young ruler that came to Jesus and was rich, and he, Jesus said, what do I do to be saved? He said, sell it all. Give it all to me. And he turned away and said, we're required to give everything. There's no measly 10% for God, for us. 10% was a Jewish saying. Anyone that quotes Malachi 3:10 for a New Testament church say, excuse me, we're not under Levitical law. That was for the Levitical priesthood, that the Jews were supposed to support the temple. How does that apply to us? Jesus requires us everything. How do I know that? Leviticus 5:14. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, if a soul commit a trespass and sin through ignorance in the holy things of the Lord, he shall bring for his trespass unto the Lord a ram without blemish of the flocks, with thy estimation by shekels of silver, after the shekel of sanctuary for a trespass offering. And he shall make amends for the harm that he hath done in the holy thing, and shall add the fifth part unto. Therefore, and give it to the priest, and the priest shall make an atonement for him with the rams of the trespass offering. It shall be forgiven him. And then go on to 22:14. If a man eat of the holy thing, then he shall put fifth part therein. And it's specific what you pay for what sin. And the tithe was Jewish. It's the Levite's payment. And concerning the tithe of the herd of the flock, even of whatsoever passeth under the rod, the tenth shall be holy unto the Lord, according to Leviticus 27:31. A tenth. It's a Levitical law. How many Levitical laws do you obey? Very few. I don't take an unblemished lamb to a priest and have him slaughtered it for my sins. Do you? The unblemished lamb died on a cross for me. I am not under Levitical law. This is an Old Testament thing. I like it. It makes sense. He had to have some way to feed the Levites, but it's not us. 1 Corinthians 16, Paul says this. Verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. Paul says this. You got a good week? Had a really good week? Give it up. Help somebody. Bring it on into the offering. On the other hand, you didn't have a good week? Don't stress about it. Now, these are not popular, and pastors don't like this talk. But I have lived my life believing you can't outgive God. I have tried. I have tried and tried. You cannot. It is like Paul said, you prospered this week. Maybe you got a rent check and you were expecting, or maybe the government messed up on your taxes and you got $500. Give it away and see what happens. You weren't expecting it anyway. Have you ever done that? Have you ever walked up to a person that God told you to give $100 that you had not a clue, and I don't do this much, and said, God, I don't like the thought they might buy liquor, and God said to me, it's not your business. I said, give it. Try it sometime. And if your week is short, if checks didn't come in, if unseen bills happened, if things broke down, if your hot water heater died, if your air conditioner leaked, I had all these in 1 month's time, maybe you cannot give $100. Maybe you can't even give 10. God said, don't sweat it. I covered you on the cross. I'm your sacrifice. But when you've got it, Paul says, when you're prospered, give it. I think it would teach churches, if you ever follow the Calvary Chapel Church, and for years they always had a box in the back, and I've sat under some of those pastors and listened to them, and they said they never take an offering. They don't ask for it. God takes care of them. I've always said in the ministries I've been involved, I don't beg people for money. I told God, this is your ministry. I will do everything you tell me to do, and if there's no money, I'm done. And I've never not had money for like the pantry and pop-in and whatever. This is New Testament. Malachi 3:10 is old. We're ending the Old Testament. This is the last book of the Old Testament, verse 13, chapter 3. Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? And you have said, it's useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed. For those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. This is what we heard today. I have witnessed to people and tried to lead them. Like I say, said, why? It doesn't do any good to serve God because my baby died. My grandson was hit by a car. My bank account dissolved to nothing. My business quit. I lost my job and I serve God. Why would I want to serve? And you've heard it too. Anybody down on their luck unless they really turn to God. I tell you what, you bury a baby, you bury a grandchild, and you stand before that grave, it would be real easy to say, where is God? But the real question is, where am I? I'm at his feet. I don't know where else to be. And that's right where he wants you to be. And that's exactly what Malachi is saying. These people, anything comes along, they go, well, we're not going to serve God. He's not serving us. No, he's not serving you. But you serve him, and you get in his will, and even the tough times are doable. There's not an absence of hurt. Jesus said, I will never leave you or forsake you. And believe me, I've tested him on that too, and he's been true. I am in verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. This is the sweetest part of this whole story. A few, and I imagine I'm picturing a handful here. Listen to what this messenger said. Listen to what this Malachi said. And they began talking among, oh gosh, is he right? Have we not listened to God's word? Have we not obeyed? And they began a little group Bible study. Could you call it a home fellowship? And look what happens. Those who feared the Lord spoke, they got together and spoke to one another. And the Lord listened and heard them. Got it underlined. So a book of remembrance, if you don't know about his books, you better pay attention. So a book of remembrance is written before him, for God, for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. He's got a book, guys. What you're doing tonight is getting written down in his book, talking about him and you're meditating on his name. A book of remembrance. It's not about your salvation. Did I say it saves you? No. But it's a record for sure. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day I will make them my jewels. You're going to be his jewels. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall say again, discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. God has it all written down, and he's got the good guys underlined. That's what it says here. Got the good guys underlined. There's a book, remember, it's in Exodus 32. Verse 32, yet now if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray, out of thy book, which thou hast written, Moses said. Psalm 69:28, King David says this, let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not written with the righteous. That's King David. He says it again in chapter 87, verse 6, the Lord shall count when he writeth upon the people that this man was born there. That's David. And Daniel, our hero, chapter 12, verse 1. And at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble, tribulation, such as never was since there was a nation even at that same time. And at that time, thy people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book. God writes it down. Boy, I wonder what his pen looks like. And you're his jewels. I love that. You're his jewels. I want to finish up with the last chapter. Malachi is the only place in the Bible that speaks about Elijah and John the Baptist in kind of in counterparts with each other. We're going to see that the Lord predicts the coming of the messenger in Malachi 3. Matthew 11:10, Jesus quotes Malachi 3:1 in the same reference. Malachi 4:5, the Lord predicts the return of Elijah. Luke 1:17, the angel predicts that John the Baptist will be in the spirit of Elijah. And John 1:21, John denies he's Elijah, but that's another reference to that. I laid those parallels out for you. You've got them written. The New Testament is laid right on top of Malachi over and over again. I couldn't, don't have time. That's a whole nother study, but I thought that would be interesting for you to see the parallels. I am in Malachi 4. We're going to end up this great message to God's people, and I'm in verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. Can we say tribulation? And all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly shall be stubble, and the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. Day of the Lord, we're going to see it in Ezekiel, Joel, Obadiah. We see it in Amos. We see it in Revelation. Daniel hints of it, and some people call it the days of Jacob's trouble. It is, we call it in our vernacular, the tribulation. I'm going to read 2 Peter 3, verse 2, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the prophets. This is, he might as well have said by Malachi, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and the Savior, knowing this verse, that there shall come in the days, last days, scoffers walking after their own lusts. And what he's basically saying is Peter is seeing just what Malachi saw. The priests are corrupt, the church is corrupt, and this is a counterpart of the last days. There's a refining fire, two different kinds we're going to see mentioned in this book. Malachi 2 talks about God honing down his people and kind of a refining fire, making us better. And then he talks about burning up the stubble at the end, and that's total destruction. Be careful that you be mindful of those two different ones. I'm in Malachi 4:2. But to you who fear my name, here's your promise, here's you. My name, the Son of Righteousness, shall arise with healing in his wings. Ooh, love that. And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. We get to ride back on our horses with him. And when he enters into the millennial kingdom, we're right beside of him, wearing our white robes. I can't wait. The Son of Righteousness is Jesus. We see him several references. In Psalm 84:1, he's called a planet or a star. In Isaiah 60, verse 19, he's called the sun, because during the millennium, there is no light needed because Jesus is the light of the millennium. In Revelation 22:16, Jesus says, he is the bright and morning star. In Numbers 24:17, he is called the star out of Jacob. In Psalm 91:1-5, we know that wonderful psalm that we shall abide under his wings in the secret place of the Most High. I think we know who that Son of Righteousness is. If you don't, call me. I want to talk to you about that. It's cute about the reference the Holy Spirit says you're going to be out excited like a stall calf. In wintertime, in countries that pen up their animals, their calves are kept in stalls all winter, and when spring comes, they let them out. They are said to leap. If you've ever seen calves leaping over the pasture, you are going to be so happy in the millennium when Jesus is the Son of Righteousness. You're going to leap around like a stall calf. That's what that means. And remember, an agricultural society like Malachi would have been in, this would have been a good reference. They would have understood exactly what that meant. The progression, and I want to say this in as concise a way as I can. This the progression in those who look upon the Son of Righteousness is threefold. They shall go out. In other words, they shall be free and enjoy their liberty. They shall grow fat. That's growing strong and prosperous. And they shall trample the wicked. That's enjoying the Lord's victory. That's what the three things Malachi says is going to happen in those end times. Now, I want to read to you the sobering conclusion of the Old Testament. And then I'm going to tell you how sobering it is. And I am in Malachi 4, starting in verse 4. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. This is the promise that Jews believe, why they celebrate Passover. They set a place for Elijah, because this promise right here, the only place in the Bible that this is promised. And he said, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great tribulation. Now that could mean that Elijah himself is coming. Could be. Might. He didn't ever die. Could be, just like John the Baptist, it'll be a witness with that same spirit of Elijah. We believe John the Baptist had that same exact spirit. Jesus called him. You want to see Elijah? Look at John the Baptist. Did he mean he was John? No, he meant that he had that same gutsy, in your face, I don't care what you believe, I'm going to tell you the truth spirit. John the Baptist wasn't Elijah. And he was beheaded for it. Elijah escaped from Jezebel and some others, or he could have been killed. But this same promise, Malachi is saying, I'm a literalist. I believe he's literally going to come. How will that look? I don't know. I do think he's probably one of the two witnesses. Most people do. You can choose that. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. I will remind you, the final words of the Old Testament are this, and this is not how the Jewish Bible ends it. And he will turn, this is talking about Elijah, he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. That's how they end it. They read first, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse, and he will turn, and so they put it up a ways so they don't end with it. That's how the Jews, when they read this out loud in their synagogues, read it. I'm going to tell you this is how God wrote it. This is how he ends the Old Testament. And we hear nothing else from him until John the Baptist coming in the spirit of Elijah, one of the messengers messaging about Jesus, comes 400 years from this. And here's how it ends. And I want it to sink into you. Talking about Elijah, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children of the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. There's 100 things I could say about this. I've loved studying this Old Testament. The fact that it ends with the threat of that curse also gives me the hint of the new dawning of the Son of Righteousness rising with healing in his wings. This is the same man that tells me, turn from your wicked ways and I will turn to you. I hate divorce. You do understand his, also the reference to divorce is to him and his marriage to his people. He believed like his people, Israel, had divorced him. They had. He said, I hate it. And he said, I will send Elijah before the great and terrible day to warn you. The two witnesses that come in Revelation, it's very debatable who they are. Most people agree one's Elijah and the other could be Moses. I think it's John. There's lots of other commentators that think otherwise, but those two people witness the whole earth and do a lot of evangelizing. They change the Jewish nation. The third that gets saved have heard these witnesses. And God says, I will send him before the horrible and great day. And the final things that he says is basically, and if you don't accept them, I mean, that's the last thing I'm going to do. If you don't accept those last guys that I send and the hearts of the children, if you don't change your heart, I'm going to strike the earth with a curse. And if you want to know what a curse looks like, you call it the tribulation period, where two-thirds of the Jewish nation will perish. Two-thirds, not my words, God's. John 1:17, for the law was given by Moses and the grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. This is the law. We're finishing the law. It's given by Moses, was enacted by these prophets, but the grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Malachi 3, when behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant. That's Jesus whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, says the Lord of hosts. And I end tonight thinking, that's the messenger I'm looking forward to. Father, we thank you. We are excited about the coming of the messenger. We ask that we be like the Levites of old, that we not forget, that we not go back into the old and easy ways, that we not give you profaned offerings, that we not get bogged down in religiosity, that we not stumble over sin, that we not say okay to unrighteous, that we stand up, that we read your word, that we get dedicated to be good knowledgers of all that you are offering. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We are so thankful that the Son of Righteousness has risen with healing in his wings for us, and we accept that today. We love you and we worship you, and we invite you to take charge of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.